Well, last weekend, my wife and I were away at a retreat, and after we checked into our hotel, we were waiting by the elevator to go up to our room, and something that was there on the ground caught our attention. And what it was it was a hologram that was being projected. By the way, don't look straight up into the projector on those. My wife did that. She was blinded briefly. But it was projecting these words on the floor right in front of the elevator. The words said, "Live life to discover." And as it turns out, this was kind of the little motto that they had at this hotel on the key cards and on the pens and on the towels and the stationery. Everywhere you went, it said, "Live life to discover." It was kind of like their little truth claim that they had. It was everywhere throughout the weekend, and it was repeated so easily that it just sort of stuck in our minds through the weekend and since. And this is not uncommon in our culture. There's all kinds of different voices that are out there, it seems, that are promoting their version of the truth. I mean, think about all the different voices in our culture, the variety of truth claims that are thrown your way throughout the course of just your average day, right? I mean, it's just coming from everywhere. Just in the music industry alone, there are songs or albums entitled "The Truth" by Prince, Chris Allen, DC Talk, Limp Bizkit, which is, of course, my favorite, Reliant K, Good Charlotte, and Jason Aldean, just with that title, "The Truth." And so the question is, are all these claims of truth, I mean, are they equally true? This can't be possible, I don't think. How do we distinguish between what is truth and what is not? Is there even such a thing as truth? What is the truth about truth? Now, we're in the midst of a 9-week series working our way through 9 verses in Ephesians chapter 6, the ones that talk about the armor of God. And today we're going to look at the truth about truth. If you missed the first 2 weeks of the series, let me catch you up real quickly. What we talked about is this: we must stand firm in something as we stand firm against something. The devil is real. He is our enemy. He and his minions are scheming together, right, to distract us from our desire and our ability to glorify God with our lives. And so we need to stand firm against these forces of evil. And to do this, we must stand firm in Jesus Christ, who has already defeated sin and death by his own death on the cross for our sins and his triumphant resurrection from the dead. And we all want to do this as Christ followers. We all want to be unwavering, right, in our faith in Christ. And yet oftentimes, instead, we find ourselves drifting. We begin to believe the lies or live a lie or a series of lies of the devil. We fall victim to his scheme sometimes, and we wander away from really following the God that we love. What if life was different? That's kind of what we're looking at, this idea. If we never drifted, if we never wandered, how do we withstand or stand firm? Those are the questions that we're looking at. And that's why I think this series is so important, because through the wisdom of God's word, in Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians, God gives us anchors. There's 7 anchors for our faith that we're going to look at one by one, week by week. And the first one is truth. Now, to help the Ephesian Christians in their understanding, Paul uses a metaphor that would have been very familiar in their culture, and it was the armor of a Roman soldier. Open up with me, if you have your Bible, to Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Therefore," in other words, in order to withstand or to stand firm, "take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Now, every Roman soldier dressed himself for battle, and the first piece that he would choose to put on was the belt. I showed you this picture a couple weeks ago. And this would be my best guess, I think, is what Paul was probably referring to. It's that over-the-shoulder leather strap that goes around your waist, and the other pieces are attached to it, right? The sword and the tunic and the breastplate are connected. It's cinched on tight underneath the armor of the typical soldier. I say that it's a guess because actually in that sentence, in that verse in Ephesians 6, there is no noun for the word belt in that sentence. The best actual translation of the beginning part of that verse is, "Stand therefore, having girt about the loins of you with truth," which is why we need good Bible translators to avoid awkward English sentences like that. Especially if you're me, I work with high school and middle school boys a lot, or really any guys, you know, you start talking about loins and girt and it's like Bible study's over, right? It's just, you've got no, but this idea of gird, it's not a word that we use a lot in our everyday conversation, but it's a key to Paul's meaning of what he's saying here. It's a pretty common Bible word, this word gird. It just means to tighten or to fasten something. It's like to cinch something up. And then because of that meaning, it's often or almost always associated with readiness. You gird yourself to be ready for something. Think about those harnesses that you wear if you're going to go rock climbing or on a ropes course or zip lining or something like that. There's a certain point where they become uncomfortably tight, right? They go kind of under here and over the top and everything. And then they go, no, you got to get a little tighter in there. Well, it's for your preparation, for your safety. It will hold you in place. And then everything else kind of hooks in there. The carabiners and the rope and everything is all part of the girding process. And in the Bible, when God wants his people to be ready for something big, he will often tell them to gird themselves. Tighten up your belt, in other words, he's saying. Tighten up your belt. You don't want to go into battle with your pants around your ankles, right? Or in their context, with your tunic or your robe, you know, flying all every direction. And dozens of times in the Old Testament, God commands valiant men like David and Jeremiah and Elijah to gird themselves for battle. Remember last week, Noel referenced the story of Job, and Job has this why question. Why is this happening? If you read in chapter 38, God's answer begins with, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." In other words, Job, something big is coming at you, and I'm not sure if you can handle it because it's me, is what God is saying. So you better be ready for this. In Mark 1, it says that John the Baptist had girded himself with his leather belt was girded around his waist. In John 13, it's a really cool verse, right before Jesus is arrested and then goes to be crucified, the Bible says that Jesus girded himself with a towel. He wrapped that towel tightly around his waist. And this is a particularly powerful image because many were hoping and expecting that Jesus was going to use violence to overthrow the Romans, but instead he girds himself to serve, to wash the feet of his disciples. He prepares himself to sacrifice his life. Paul wants the Christians in Ephesus to gird themselves, to be ready to resist the devil and his schemes. And he says that to do this, you first put on truth, and then you stand firm in that truth. You have to put it on first before you can stand firm in it. And so the question becomes, what is truth, or what is the truth? Now, the people of Ephesus, they wrestled big time with this concept of truth because their very culture was very much like ours. They were just inundated with truth claims. There were so many voices claiming to speak truth in their city. It was hard to distinguish what was going on. Imagine you're a first century citizen in Ephesus. Where are those truth claims coming from? Well, one source was the Greek gods, or the kind of the mythological system there. Whatever question that you had there was a Greek god or myth or story that was there to provide the answer to that question for. How was the world formed? Where does rain come from? What's going to happen in the future? You could go to the oracle or to the temple or hear the story of a particular Greek myth, and they would answer those questions. If you had a need, an issue, if you were suffering from an illness, you would go to the Asclepius temple for healing from the gods there. Who's going to protect me during childbirth? Maybe you're expecting a child and you want a blessing there, or my business, my crops, how do my crops grow? All of that, there was in their Greek mythological system, there were truth claims that were firing at people. In Ephesus, in every city, there was a god who sort of sat on top of the other gods in terms of prominence. There was a dominant, and in Ephesus, it was the goddess Artemis. And because Artemis, she was a fertility goddess, there was a major emphasis in Ephesus on feminism. The culture there was highly sexualized. There was confusion about male and female kind of roles there. The family was very much de-emphasized. And all of this was kind of in the dialogue, very similar to the kind of thing that goes on in our culture as well. Then there were the philosopher poets. Okay, these were the sort of Stoics and skeptics and thinkers of the day that would gather in the public arena in the city, usually at the center of every city, and they would discuss and debate the nature of man and the meaning of life. Very much like happens, you know, all the musicians and stuff in our culture, all their stuff goes into iTunes, and then it's all an exchange of ideas, and there's all kinds of different stuff happening there. We know from the book of Acts that when Paul arrives in Ephesus, he joins this daily conversation that was going on. I love Paul. He's like, they're talking about truth. I'm in. I'm going to jump in on this. And there, the place that happened in Ephesus was right in the middle of the city. There was a room called the Hall of Tyrannus. It was right next to the library. That is the reconstructed library that sat right at the heart of the city of Ephesus. To the left and down, they believe that space over there was the Hall of Tyrannus, where the thinkers would gather. And right next to the library makes sense because they could get the works, because they're 400 years removed from the beginning of all this conversation, the Greek worldview stuff, Plato and Socrates, they were all joined the conversation through their writing. One of those early Greek thinkers was a guy named Protagoras, who wrote a book called Truth. And his views were pretty foundational, even for guys like Plato and Socrates. He was one of the materialists, if you were here last week, that Noel was talking about. His most famous quote is, man is the measure of all things. And so truth becomes, what can man accomplish? Or what kind of physical beauty can man achieve? Or what can man comprehend? Man is the measure of everything. Truth is defined by the achievements and the understanding of people. It's where we get our word protagonist. The idea is that man is at the center of the story. Then there were the Romans. And the Romans believed that Caesar was the center of the story. The basic idea was just never disagree with Caesar. That was kind of the rule of thumb in the Roman Empire, because his decrees were truth. As absurd as they might sound sometimes, and if you read some of the stuff that the Caesars would say, they would seem crazy, but in their culture, you took it as truth. Then there was a significant Jewish community. And the Jews were very different. To them, God was the center of the story. They had, they were very countercultural, because to them, truth was not relative. They believed in one God absolutely, and they trusted in his word completely, and they believed in God's promises and his miraculous intervention, and that part of that was the coming of the Messiah was part of what they their truth worldview that they had. It was all, and so all of these things that were sort of bombarding the average person, it combined with the fact there was tremendous affluence, opportunity for people to make money. There was a huge entertainment industry, theater and athletics and so on. There was just all, it was hard for a person to know, okay, what do I believe here living in this city? Now, we know also there was a significant Jewish presence in Ephesus because in Acts chapter 18, where it picks up the story of how the church began there, the first thing that happens is several Christians, Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila are named there. They show up and they visit the synagogue, which was kind of the place where the Jews would gather for their worship times. And these Christians walk into the city of Ephesus and they proclaim that truth is a man named Jesus Christ. And in their culture, the pluralistic Ephesus, that wasn't a widely accepted view right away. I mean, the people didn't just go, oh, yeah, now we can go home. You know what I mean? It was like it became part of the conversation because of people like these early Christians. And it became the Christian view joined the dialogue. They started the conversation. And then Paul shows up. 52 AD, Paul arrives in Ephesus, and it's, as far as we know, the first time he gets there. And we pick up the story in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 to 10. It says, "And he," that's Paul, "entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way was the word they used to describe the Christian church at that time, the gospel was called the way. Before the congregation, they were speaking evil of the way before the congregation. Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Now that is an amazing Bible verse, because Asia was what is now modern day Turkey. There were millions of people that lived in Asia at the time. Multiple huge cities like Ephesus and others. And it says that every single person, doesn't say all believed, but every single person, because of the conversation that was happening in Ephesus for 2 or more years, the gospel message went out into that entire region. Paul proclaims Jesus as the truth. He starts with the Jews. He goes on to the philosophers and poets. And then if you keep reading, the people in the Artemis temple, they get frustrated with Paul's truth claim, because so many people are coming to know Jesus and following the message of Jesus, they stop participating in the Artemis temple and their cash flow is being disrupted. And so they're rioting, they're arguing, the conversation is happening there, and then the Romans get involved. They get frustrated with Paul and the other Christians, and as it turns out, and Paul gets arrested, and I mean, it becomes hugely contentious. All four of the primary influencers in Ephesus, the Jews, the philosopher poets, the Greek gods, and the Roman government, were all shaken to their core by the gospel, because the truth of Jesus Christ is powerful. Now, you fast forward 10 years, 62 AD, Paul's in prison. He writes the letter called Ephesians that's in your Bible, the one that we're studying from in this series, where he says, "Gird up your loins with the truth," right? And then you fast forward another 15 to 20 years, depending on which scholar you read, and John. Now, this is the John that was a disciple of Jesus, that was friends with Jesus, who wrote the Gospel of John, wrote Revelation. He was the pastor at that time in Ephesus. He wrote his letters out of a context of living in the city of Ephesus and sort of overseeing the churches in that region. And this is the tricky part of this message. It's like, okay, you're going to talk about truth. Which part of the Bible do you start with? It's kind of like, you know, it's all good, any of it, you know, it's the truth is here. But John would be a good place to start reading, I think, because John, A, was friends with the truth. He was a close personal acquaintance of Jesus. And then secondly, his context in Ephesus demanded a thorough treatment of this subject. He speaks directly about it. And he's such a brilliant thinker and writer. I would suggest maybe that is a place to start reading. The Gospel of John, there are 25 different statements in 21 chapters in John where Jesus is speaking and he begins his sentence with, "Amen, amen, lego hymen," which means, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Jesus wants his hearers to know this is the truth that I'm claiming to speak here. John wants his readers in Ephesus to know that that's what Jesus was doing as well. The truth is strongly asserted in John's gospel. Amen means so be it, or be it true, or he translates it as truly, truly. And so we're going to look at five examples from the Gospel of John, statements that are all quotes from Jesus himself, as to give us kind of a picture of this idea of truth. Before we do that, one quick disclaimer, because not every truth is the kind of timeless, unchanging, absolute truth that we're going to see here in John's writing. There are some things that are true today that aren't going to be true tomorrow, right? There are things that are true for one person that aren't true for another, but it doesn't make them less true. It's just situational, right? It's like you might hear the statement, "I think mayonnaise is fantastic." And then you might hear the statement, "Mayonnaise is repulsive." And then you think, well, they both can't be true at the same time, right? But actually, they can. There's just different people have different versions of what they're, you know, there's different tastes, and that's called a preference, right? Although I do think that I've been scouring my Bible. I think the statement mayonnaise is repulsive is in the Bible. I just haven't found it yet. It should be if it's not. So it's like a jar of fat. I don't understand. But anyway, they reflect, we're talking about preferences here. That's different than what we're going to read here in John. We have to learn to distinguish the difference between truth and preference. And here's why I say that. So much of disunity results when we take our preferences and try to convert them to universal truth. And they're not. If your opinion affects whether or not something is true, then it's just your opinion. It's a preference. Okay, back to John. Five statements here. The first one is in John chapter 14, verses 5 through 7. Thomas said to him, said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where we are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Now, there are three stunning transformational truths in Jesus' answer there. The first one is that truth is a man, and his name is Jesus. The second one is there, Jesus is the only way to God. No one comes to the Father, he says, except through me. He is the only way to eternal life. And then the third one is that Jesus is God the Father. He and the Father are one and the same. If you know him, then you know the Father. Second passage, John chapter 1, verses 14 and 17. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, there's a ton in these two little verses here as well. The idea, first of all, that grace and truth can exist in their fullness simultaneously. We often think you have to trade off one for the other. These verses say differently, and that would be a different teaching, but that's a really powerful idea. But that Jesus Christ himself he embodied and does embody the fullness of truth and grace of both at the same time, and that both grace and truth originate and originated in Jesus Christ. He is the author of truth. third passage. And I'd suggest just read through the whole Gospel of John, because this is just five out of, there's dozens of awesome statements like this throughout. This is John 8, starting in verse 44. The context here, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are a group of people that really, they knew their Bibles, they believed they were being obedient, and they're having this argument with Jesus about truth. This is what Jesus says, John 8, 44. "You are of your father, the devil." So he just kind of soft pedals it here at the beginning, right? He just comes right out. They probably didn't like that, I would imagine. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth," this is Jesus talking, "you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" Now, again, this verse is really on point because we're talking in that Ephesians passage about the devil and resisting. This is helpful to realize that the character of Satan, the nature of the devil, is falsehood. He can't do anything else other than lie. All lies, just like all truth, originates in Jesus Christ. All lies, he's the father of lies. They originate with the devil. And we see here too, it's possible to know God's word and to think you're being obedient like the Pharisees, but actually to be living and believing a lie. And when you lie, or when you live a lie or believe a lie, you are falling victim to the schemes, right? A scheme is an intentional strategy to deceive. And that's why it's the devil's plan, because he is a liar. So he's going to scheme. In the Bible, the idea of truth is often represented by light. And then lies or falsehood are represented by darkness. We have that in our conversations as well, where, you know, something comes to light and it's like, oh, I now know what it means. Or something, when you're in the dark, you don't know what's going on. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And then the devil is referenced as the prince of darkness. And so you have this contrast, right? And here's the thing. Sometimes, and some of us in this room, maybe most of us, we are living in slavery or in darkness because of the lies that we believe in our lives. And sometimes it's been for a long, long time. I have a friend, and he was telling me about, he's got a person in his family that soon after he got married, he had an affair. He had a relationship with a woman outside of his marriage, and that was 18 years ago. And so for 18 years, he was living this lie. I mean, it was just eating away at him. There was times when he tried to forget about it and his conscience became seared, but it always would just back up in, and it was like he was enslaved to this thing. He was trapped. He could never get any traction in his life, and it was just always kind of hanging. I mean, it's just what happens when we have this going on. And recently, he decided that he was going to tell his wife about what he had done. In the Christian church, we call that confession. He said, "I'm going to tell the truth." And so he went to his wife and he told her, 18 years ago, I did this and I've been lying to you this whole time. And then he went to all the people close in his family, his brothers and sisters and his parents, and he confessed to them, "I want you to know what I did and how my choice it was wrong, and it's been destructive to my marriage, to our family, and I want to apologize to you." And what's been fascinating is this guy is not a churchgoer, unsure about where he is in his faith, but he has begun to experience tremendous freedom as a result of this. If you've ever had the occasion where you've been involved with confession, you might be thinking, well, I can't do that because it's so hard. It's never easy. I mean, this is just part of the nature of it. It's so humbling. But it's also, what happens is that when the lie gets exposed to the light, then it loses its power. And he's beginning to gain traction, and he's beginning to grow, and he's beginning to change, and God is doing something in his life through this process. Confession is one of those mechanisms that's built into the Christian tradition from the scripture that's designed to help us with truth-telling. We're to confess, the scripture says, in our relationship with God and to each other. And it's part of, if you don't have a regular practice of doing that in your life, often you'll slide into these areas where you're being deceived and you might not even see it. Confession is designed to help us with that. Now, I'm not asking you to run up to me and say, I got something I got to get off my chest, man, you know, kind of a thing or whatever. There's an appropriate, we do have a person on our staff whose job it is to hear those. So you want to just go find him. He loves that. So, but in all honesty, there is an appropriate, that's why life groups are built into what we're doing within the close circle of people. It's just something to consider in the way you think about truth and what's going on inside of your heart. The fourth passage from John. This is John chapter 17, verses 15 through 17. Jesus is praying for his disciples. This is his prayer out loud. He says, I do not ask that you take them, talking about his disciples, out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So again, it's right on point with what we're talking about. How do I withstand? He's praying that his disciples will be kept away from the schemes of the devil. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify means to make holy or righteous or to kind of move towards becoming like Jesus. How do we grow in that area? Jesus' prayer is that the truth is the pathway, is the mechanism by which that happens. More specifically, that it's God's word. We are kept from the evil one by the truth, specifically the wisdom and teaching that's in God's word. This is how Jesus sees this happening for his disciples. And then the last one, John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now that is awesome. Abiding or standing firm in God's word is the pathway to truth. That's how we're going to put on truth, right? And then as we do that, because lies enslave, therefore truth is going to be the pathway to freedom. Jesus Christ is the doorway to freedom, ultimate freedom in our lives. Isn't that cool? Now, how do we do that? Back to our Ephesians chapter 6 passage. Stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. And what we're really talking about there is putting on Jesus Christ. Because the truth originates in him. He embodies the truth. His word is truth. He has filled us with his spirit of truth. Truth sanctifies. Truth unifies. Truth leads to freedom. Jesus does all that. And so really the idea is, I mean, it's just kind of like, okay, are we just saying we need to read the Bible? And it's like, well, kind of, that is what I'm saying. Have you read the Bible? Or maybe the question is, how much time do you spend with the truth? Reading the Jesus book. I mean, really digging into. You reflect on Jesus. You reflect on his character, his promises, his words, his ways. Reading through those gospel stories of Jesus and his sacrificial death on the cross for your sins and for mine, his resurrection from the dead, just repeatedly, intentionally. If you do that, if I do, you will change. Because in reality, as you're putting on truth, what you're really doing is you're putting on Jesus Christ, and he transforms. He transforms our minds. He transforms our hearts. He transforms our words, our actions, our lives, every part of us. We've got to fix the belt on properly, because if it's loose or if it's coming off, then what happens is the other pieces that are attached to it, they get all sideways as well. We're going to talk about righteousness next week. And if we're truth, if we're not cinched up when it comes to the truth, then we're going to struggle with righteousness. Our faith is going to be affected. Our gospel understanding, it's connected. And part of what's going to happen as you put on truth, as you intentionally immerse yourself in God's word, is you will learn to recognize falsehood much more easily. It'll become obvious to you. Because when you know the truth, then it's harder for you to be convinced of a lie. And the question really, how easily do you recognize the lies, the schemes of the devil? I made a list of the top five. As I work with young people a lot. I've been pastoring here. The lies that I find that people tend to believe, and they may not even know that it's a lie, or that they just tend to live by. And so I've got eight things on my list of five here, because I couldn't stop it at five. So this is my top five lies, number 1 through 8. And the question, which one of these are you most likely to believe or to live by? Just kind of maybe think about that for yourself as I read through these. Number one, I need to earn God's love. Or the ugly stepsister of that one is, I've already earned God's love. It's because of me. I deserve it. Number two, I'm in control, or I must be in control. Number three, sex isn't just for marriage. Number four, everyone will be better off if we just divorce. Number five, my worth is defined by my physical appearance. That is a lie. That is a scheme of the devil. Your worth is defined by Jesus Christ. Number six, my worth is defined by my possessions or my accomplishments. Number seven, I'm only hurting myself. Now that's one that people say to me sometimes, and I don't understand that. Why would you want to hurt yourself? It doesn't make sense to me, that one. But people will say, well, it's only going to affect me. And that is never true. We're all connected. And number eight, my own experience and understanding is a better barometer of truth than God's word. And really, I think that one's sort of the overarching, the umbrella that covers the others. It's really this idea that I am a more trustworthy source of truth than God himself. We often believe that lie in little ways, and then they blow up into bigger ways. And some of us have lived one or more of these lies for such a long time, we don't even realize it, but we experience the consequences of it. How do we recognize and resist its consistent, intentional exposure to the truth? It's like at the hotel, it's on the pens and the towels and everything. We live life to discover Jesus. It's just everywhere. I want to finish with one more verse, and then we're gonna pray, and then have some baptisms here. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the actual translation of the first part of that sentence is, therefore, gird up the loins of your minds. In other words, tighten things up in here. Prepare your thinking. The wisdom of God's word will sharpen your mind to recognize truth. And then once you're aware of that truth, stand firm in it. He says, set your hope fully on the grace. Don't deviate. Don't waver. Stay the course. Walk out in trust in the truth of God's word? How do we resist the schemes of the devil? How do we stand firm in Christ? First, we put on truth, and then we stand firm in that truth. And next week, we'll talk about the second anchor, which is righteousness. Lord, we are thankful again that Jesus did not waver, that Jesus stood firm, that he girded himself to serve, to be sacrificial, ultimately to give his life for us. And that he is our example in this whole process, that he is the truth, that he will help us to know the truth, that his spirit lives inside of us to be able to understand it, and he will help us to obey and to live our lives accordingly. Thank you for the people that are here sharing their stories, being baptized today, for what you have done in their lives. What a great privilege to be part of this process and seeing how you're transforming lives all around us, Lord. We thank you for Jesus and pray in his name. Amen.